There are a few institutions in our society as foundational as marriage, and few that are under as much assault by our spiritual enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And the reason for that is quite simple. God ordained marriage as part of the creation, and the enemy hates and resists anything that God orchestrates. He will do whatever he can to mar and to ruin that. In Genesis chapter 2, it says the Lord concluded that it is not good that man should be alone. So he made a helper fit for him. And then after creating every living creature and bringing them to Adam, we get the idea that Adam was hoping to find in those creatures a fit helper. And he was becoming discouraged. None of them seemed to fit the bill. So the conclusion was, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place of the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so God ordained marriage there at that very moment, saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And ever since that moment in creation, this God-ordained one-flesh union of male and female has come under attack from the enemies. We've seen this worked out in our own nation as we've witnessed this paradigm shift, seems so quickly, unprecedented shift in the assumptions about marriage. Just over the last 15 years, how things have changed. Have no doubt marriage is under attack. The family is under attack. Today, about 40% of babies born in America are born outside of marriage. Since the passage of no-fault divorce laws, that stigma that has become associated with a fragmented family is no longer so, even among religious people. Sadly, for an ever-increasing number of people, divorce and single parenthood has become a way of life. So we don't have any doubt that Satan has marriage at the bullseye of his onslaught, taking aim at the destruction of society, of marriage, and in general, but of Christian marriages and Christian families specifically. Ultimately, with the goal of defacing the glory of God that is displayed in marriage. The reason for this targeted effort is that marriage, more than any other social institution, portrays the relationship of God with his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul identifies the one flesh union, male and female, in marriage as an illustration of Christ's relationship with the church. So, see, in attacking the foundation of marriage, Satan is attempting to smear the reputation of Christ's love for the church. By causing husbands and wives to divorce, forsake their spouses, what's happening is the enemy is putting unfaithfulness on display. And he's using the very picture that God chose from the beginning to display his faithfulness. That's why it is so important, and that is why God makes his will concerning marriage so very clear in the scripture. And it is difficult to accept, as we'll see. But as difficult as it is to accept, no human being has a right to redefine what God's word says, even under the excuse of the times are changing. So today in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to find out what is God's view on marriage, on manhood and womanhood. Is divorce permissible? And if so, under what conditions? Does being divorced automatically qualify one for remarriage? Is remarriage an acceptable option for the repentant party? Is there any benefit to not marrying and living a single life? How important are children in God's society, and how should we treat them? And we're going to see all this in chapter 19. Jesus is going to answer these questions, which still weigh heavily on the church to this day. So if you're in Matthew chapter 19, let's pray. And then we're going to go into it and find God's will concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, and children. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew is making a point here of a change in location. Jesus has just completed the sermon on chapter 18 on how to love one another in the context of the church. He now leaves Galilee. He's leaving Galilee for the last time, by the way. He's not going to return to Galilee until after the resurrection. Matthew and Mark place the teaching that Jesus is about to give on family, on marriage, in the context of Jesus' Judean ministry. This location change from Galilee to Judea is very significant. It marks a point in time. Chapter 19 marks a point in time. Jesus is now beginning to go through. This is the road to Jerusalem. This is the road leading to Palm Sunday and the Passion of Christ, ultimately leading to his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit has led the gospel writers to include Jesus' teaching on marriage in this part, this section of the gospel that emphasizes the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Now, but while the location changes in chapter 19, the topic of Jesus' teaching remains the Christian community. Only now it's a smaller subset of the Christian community. It is the family. And it is prompted by this trick question that the religious leaders have in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him. That's a bad sign right there. They're asking testing questions. That word test is to tempt or to trick. In fact, the noun form of this word is used of Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, where he is called the tempter. He's testing, they're testing, they're tempting, they're trying to trick Jesus. Anytime someone approaches another person with a trick question, they are in line with Satan, the main trickster. And this is their goal here. Their question, though, is one that burned on the Jewish culture and religion at the time. And they ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This was a prevailing question of the day among the Jewish leaders. It was a debate in Jewish culture, primarily between two schools of thought, the liberals and the conservatives. That sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? On the one hand, the conservatives, the school of Shammai, taught that a man may not divorce his wife for any reason, but only in the case of immorality. That was the conservative school, Shammai. But there was also the liberal school of Hillel, and they taught that man may divorce his wife for almost any reason, including if she could not bear him children, and even if he found another woman who was more attractive. Here, the Pharisees, though, are attempting to trick Jesus in order to drag him into this controversy and take sides. The key to the controversy lies in Deuteronomy 24. Turn there. I want to show you where the origin of this controversy comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy and the law. This is really where the Pharisees are hoping that Jesus would go to answer the question. When they say, is it lawful, they're saying, is it legal? Is it in the law? So here it goes, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the source of the controversy. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's a key word, indecency, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, Then her former husband, who sent her away, this is the first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. What's the command here? See, it's interesting. The command has to do with restricting a formerly divorced person who remarries to then afterwards return to their first spouse. That's the command. To show you the Pharisaical mindset, the straining out of the gnat, swallowing the camel. So the command is clear. Command has nothing to do with the certificate of divorce. It has to do with a specific case. But look at verse 7 back in Matthew 19. I hope you kept your place there. Matthew 19. This is the Pharisaical mindset, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses never commanded that in that text. That's the only text in the law that even mentions a certificate of divorce. There's no command of it there. This is one example of how the Pharisees strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. No such command in the text. The command, again, has to do with a particular situation involving divorce that then the rabbis started to write about over the years and accumulated this body of Talmudic writing about divorce. But Jesus knows where they're headed. When they ask that question, is it lawful? What does the law say about this? They want to take him there. But Jesus, knowing this, he takes them to the foundation of that law. He takes them to the law, but he takes them back to the book of Genesis. Look at verse 4, Matthew 19, verse 4. Jesus answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? When Jesus is tested with a question about marriage, he returns to the origin of marriage. He goes back to the book of Genesis. And 2,000 years ago, like today, like any age, people are affected by the opinions around them. They're affected by the dominant opinions of the culture. We all are. We're all infected. We're all swimming in our culture. Satan uses the prevailing tides of the cultural mandates to move forward his antichrist or anti-God agenda. And we've witnessed this in our own lifetime, have we not? We are in the midst of one of the most pointed attacks in history. What seems to give our enemy the most kicks, if you would, is if he could redefine something that God ordains. He did this with evolution and creation. But if he could redefine something that God defines and ordains, or bring into question something about God's design, he gets his kicks doing this. If we look at our most recent statistical data in our own nation, we see how quickly things changed as far as our national ideas concerning marriage and the definition of marriage. You know, if we go back just to 2004, most of us in this room can remember something about 2004. See, it's within fairly recent memory. In 2004, get this, in 2004, only a few local governments around the country granted marriage licenses to same-sex couples. And in all cases, they were reversed by the courts. It was only the state of Massachusetts that granted same-sex couples the legal right to marry. On the other side, 13 different states in the United States passed constitutional amendments prohibiting gay marriage. 2004. 2006, just 12 years ago. We all remember 2006, or most of us. 8 more states across the United States passed laws banning same-sex marriage. In public opinion polls in 2006, 12 years ago, approximately 28 to 30% of those polled were in favor of same-sex marriage, whereas anywhere between 60 and 70% of the general U.S. population opposed same-sex marriage. Get those numbers, 28 to 30 in favor, 60 to 70 against, just 12 or 13 years ago. If you're a baseball fan, you remember that if you're a Yankee fan, or if you are the Red Sox fan in the audience, you remember that year. It was not that long ago. We remember that. Some of you remember it like it was yesterday. By 2008, during the presidential campaign, I remember the campaign that was the one between Obama and McCain. I recall both parties, including the Democrats, Obama, Joe Biden, Hillary Clinton, all agreed they were keeping with the public opinion of the time. They were not in support of same-sex marriage. Public statements made by all of the candidates. It was 2008 where the state of California kind of split. The Supreme Court, on the one hand, overruled the state's ban, but then they had that public opinion vote, Proposition 8, that to propose a constitutional amendment to end gay marriage. This is 2008. But then the dominoes started to fall, one after the next. By 2009, lawmakers in the states of Vermont, in New Hampshire, and in Washington, D.C., legalized same-sex marriage. The Iowa Supreme Court overturned the state's ban on same-sex marriage. 2011, New York approved same-sex marriage. 2012, Maryland, Washington, and Maine became the first states in the United States where there was a public vote that legalized same-sex marriage. By 2012, public opinion for the first time became split, and same-sex marriage was now accepted by about 50% more, the majority of the population. And in 2013, the Supreme Court overturned California's Proposition 8, won by they're falling so fast. And then the proverbial nail in the coffin in 2015, the Supreme Court decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, that the 14th Amendment demands a state to license marriage between two people of the same sex, thus legalizing same-sex marriage in the United States. Most recent polls, public opinion, flip-flopped, and now today 62% are in favor and 33% are against. That's why public opinion, that's why politicians are never an accurate gauge of truth, because they change with time. We see it saw in our lifetime how quickly that happened. The only guarantee that we have of understanding that something is actually true is to look to the source of truth. And that's what Jesus does. He's tested with a question that is prevailing at the time. It's a question of his day. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? He doesn't appeal to politics. He doesn't appeal to man's opinions, but he goes to the Word of God. And in verses 5 to 7 of Matthew 19, Jesus replies by quoting from the book of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. First, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, he says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And then he does seamlessly, not like today where they say, oh, Genesis 1 was written by one person and Genesis 2 is written. No, these are not two accounts. One account, he takes Genesis 1 and he puts it right up against Genesis 2:24, and he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's design for marriage is rooted in Genesis. It is rooted in creation. If God intended polygamy from the beginning, he would have created several people and married them. One man, several women. One woman, several men. If God intended homosexual marriage, he would have created two men or two women. But the fact that God intended monogamous, heterosexual marriage is founded in creation. Male and female, he created them. And he put them together. And he put them together and he said, be fruitful and multiply. This was his purpose, to fill the earth. With the husband being the head, the wife being the faithful helper. Having specific roles. It's ironic, but it's true that the failure of society to understand those roles, to understand God's intended purpose in marriage, actually paved the way for where we are today when it comes to gay marriage. See, when marriage became no longer based upon a covenant between one man and one woman, and became more about a 50-50 contract, when it no longer was complementary gender-based roles coming together in marriage, and it became a contract, 50-50, two interchangeable human beings with no distinct role, what's the next logical step, right? Gay marriage. Why not? We shouldn't be surprised. But Jesus says no. Genesis says no. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and then he just defines the role. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is, there is this irrevocable covenant bond that God does, and he glues two people together, making them into one new being. The two shall become one flesh. Further, Jesus upholds the precedence of marriage over other human relationships. One might think, what's the closest? What's the most important human relationship that one could be in? One might think, well, parent-child, right? That's flesh of flesh. But no. See, for the reason of marriage, God says a man leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his wife. Yeah, you continue to honor your parents, of course. Even as adults, you continue to honor your parents. But when your parents come between you and your spouse, you need to lovingly say to them, no, I have a new order in life. It doesn't matter what your culture did, but my culture tells me I have to, no, it doesn't matter what your culture dictates. Your priority is no longer your former family. And this is particularly a charge to the men. You leave your father and mother. You leave your former family. And your new priority is your new family that is created in marriage. And he charges the man primarily to this responsibility. This cleaving. This holding fast. The leaving, but what? The cleaving. That's the key to Jesus' argument. Why? You say, well, why does Jesus mention this here? Yes, he's talking about divorce. See, it's the holding fast, the cleaving, the gluing there that's going on. That's the answer to the Pharisees' question. This charge that's given to the husband to cleave to his wife, hold fast to his wife, that's the opposite, right? It's the antithesis of divorce. That's why Jesus quotes it. Is it lawful to divorce? No. A husband cleaves to his wife, holds fast to his wife. And then he concludes in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Married couples are no longer two individuals, but having once been two separate people, there is now a miracle that God does, whereby two people are stuck together and become one new entity. No longer two, but one flesh. And then his conclusion in verse 6. Or last point on his commentary on Genesis chapter 2. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. If you are married here today, God, the God, if you look in the original Greek, it's not just God, it's the God. The definite article emphasizes that this is the one and only God. Has joined you together, literally yoked you together. God put you together. If you're married, you think about so many things. You have a bride and you have groom and you have parents. You have the party that you met at or the church that you met at, or you have eHarmony or Twitter. And you look at all these things and you say, God brought, use that to bring us together. You think back. Say, boy, I got married. I had sinful desires when I got married. Or maybe you had good yearnings when you got married. There are 1,001 circumstances that you could point to that brought you together. You have the pastor or the justice of the peace. You have witnesses. You have a marriage license. But who is the one who joins together? It is God. And this, by the way, applies to all marriages, not just Christian marriages. All marriages. Say, I wasn't married in a church. I didn't know what I was doing. I was not a believer. This is an ordinance of creation that God honors for all marriages. It applies even for sinful marriages. It applies even to unequal yokes, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It makes it very clear. God ordains marriage. So, Jesus answers the question about the legality of divorce without even addressing the specific law the Pharisees wanted him to address. But that's not good enough for them. The legalist is never happy with the broad camel answer. They want the gnat. Where's the verse, Jesus? Give me the verse. Give me the Bible on that, Jesus. They're never happy with the big, broad, Bible-scoping issues that are answered all the way from Genesis through Revelation. Don't give me that. Give me an exact text. That's the legalist's answer. They can't accept the whole. Jesus just gave them a camel. They want the gnat, verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Wow. In light of everything that Jesus just taught, they go back to this. We already saw Moses didn't do that. Instead, the Pharisees' misunderstanding and interpretation of Deuteronomy. The focus of that text, again, is on divorce, remarriage, and then another divorce, and then another remarriage. The Pharisees focus on a sub-point, not the main point. So Jesus explains patiently. He says, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, I want you to think about that. That's very revealing, isn't it? Very revealing about the law and the nature of man. It tells us that there are things contained in God's perfect, holy law that are there, that God put in there as an accommodation in consideration of human sinfulness. So he says the law. He doesn't even say the law. He says Moses permits you. And I think that's intentional. It is God's word. He could have said God permits you to divorce. But he says Moses permits you to divorce because he's bringing in the human element there. Moses permits you to divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. But this was not God's original intention in ordaining marriage in the beginning. So where's Jesus going with this now? He could go in a number of ways, we could think. He could say, and so, because of the continued sinfulness of man's heart, divorce is still permissible to you. Or he could say, I agree with the school of Hillel. Or I agree with the school of Shammai. Divorce should be limited, except in cases of immorality. But he doesn't quite do either of those things. Instead, as Jesus so often does, he cuts through it all and he makes an authoritative statement. He says something very specific and authoritative. And he reveals the original intent of God for the permanency of marriage. That is, marriage's indissolubility. And he employs that same phrase that he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, it says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Well, you've heard it said all these things about divorce, but look in verse 9. He says, and I say to you. And here's his authoritative statement. This is from God, his final statement, an answer to their question. Verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Four lines, okay? Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. This is Jesus' understanding of Genesis chapter 2. That from the very beginning, man has been charged to do the very opposite of divorce, that is, cling to his wife. But if he fails to do so, and instead divorces his wife and marries another, this is adultery. And by the way, it says this is adultery. It's not like adultery. It is adultery. The very same sin that he would commit if he was still married to her. And the reason for that is that he should still be married to her. That's why remarriage after a illegitimate divorce amounts to adultery, because he should still be married to her. Now, the force of what Jesus is teaching here is on the statement, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the force. But there is the exception, the second statement, except for sexual immorality. The force of what Jesus wants to tell us is the indissolubility of marriage, the permanency of marriage. A lot of times we miss that, we run right to the exception. We want to emphasize what the text emphasizes, what the whole Bible teaches about the permanency of marriage. At the same time, however, we can't add or take away from God's word. And those words, except for sexual immorality, yeah, they're not there in Mark. Yeah, they're not there in Luke. But they are there in Matthew, and Matthew is God's word. We can't ignore them. What is this exception clause in Matthew? What he's doing here is protecting the betrayed spouse. There's no repentance on the part of the offending party that that innocent spouse may be free, not only to divorce, but remarry, the one who has been betrayed by sexual immorality. What is this only acceptable exception? What do these words mean, except for sexual immorality? The word in Greek, porneia, it refers to actual physical sexual activity with another person outside of marriage. Actual physical sexual activity with another person outside of marriage is the only acceptable reason for a legitimate divorce and remarriage. Now, this does not suggest that there are many harmful things that affect and damage marriages. There are many kinds of infidelities. There are many kinds of wickedness that people do against each other, but they are not grounds for a legitimate divorce. Someone was telling me this week about a man who wanted to divorce his wife because she was tempted to commit adultery. She even dated a man, even went to a romantic dinner with a man, but stopped short of physical infidelity. We could say that her actions were sinful, yes. We can identify those actions as hurtful to her husband. But they are not adultery. They are not porneia. And therefore, they are not grounds for divorce. Grounds for counseling, grounds for working together, grounds for confession of sin and reconciliation. Yes, but not grounds for divorce. I know of a few cases where a wife discovered that her husband was viewing pornography. A grievous sin. It's a sin against the wife. It's a sin against the marriage. The wife will feel betrayed by this, and she should. But what it is not is grounds for divorce. Brethren, we can't be like the Pharisees here, focusing on what is or what is not. Jesus is being very clear for a reason. He wants us to know there is one clear exception, and only one. And I would add to that, even if a spouse is unfaithful, that does not mean that he is commanding divorce here. There is no command to divorce. This is a permission to divorce in that circumstance. If a spouse commits adultery and genuinely repents and seeks reconciliation, we ought to pray for the miracle of forgiveness in that relationship, the miracle of reconciliation. I know about couples who work through the pain and anguish of an adulterous affair in their marriage, and they reconciled and forgave one another and are living as a family to the glory of God. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this is God's highest will. This is God's perfect will. I think the entire gospel teaches repentance that leads to reconciliation. But because we live in a sin-ridden world, this one sin legitimately breaks a marriage vow, this physical unfaithfulness with another person. Now, this really magnifies this sin. This really magnifies the sin of adultery. Think about it. If adultery is the only sin that legitimately allows the severing of what God has glued together, you better think 1,000 times before putting yourself in a place of temptation in this area. If you're married here, dabbling with the thought of adultery, maybe you're that one who had the romantic dinner and you said, "Ooh, I'm off the hook." No, you're not. Maybe you're that one viewing pornography and you think, I'm not an adulterer at least. Listen to me, no one plays with fire that does not ultimately get burned. I recently heard a testimony of a man who had been viewing pornography on the internet many times. His appetite became unsatisfied with what he could get online, and he eventually fell in what his words, he fell in what he thought he would never do. Physical adultery that nearly destroyed his marriage and his family. So be careful, brothers, sisters. If you're married, be careful. Watch your life. Be on guard. If you're single, be on guard in the area of fornication. The stakes are high. The cost is great. The stakes are high and the cost is great. We can go through the many difficulties of life that divorce presents to any household and count the cost. And those costs are high. But there's even a higher cost. We can go through the stresses that it'll put on the family. And there are many. Where will the children go? What holiday? Who gets them when? Who pays for what? What are the living arrangements? Who are they going to live with on what day? Who gets the material possessions? Who gets the car? Who gets the couch? What about child support and alimony? The finances in a divorce are cursed. There's a stigma that goes with divorce. There's an emotional damage as shredding apart of one flesh does. There's the poor witness that divorce brings to shame the name of Christ. The negatives of divorce in a couple's life are legion. They are many. But there is nothing more significant that divorce does than deface God's glory by tearing apart what God has joined together. God has joined. That's why Joseph fled immorality when he was faced with the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Because God put Potiphar and his wife together. Let that be our attitude, brethren, when we're faced with these opportunities to flee as Joseph fled. We are being attacked. Satan will fight faithful marriage tooth and nail. Your flesh is going to justify sinful activity. Your flesh will tell you, "I can stop short of actually carrying this out." And your culture, the godless culture, seeking to devour marriages through seduction and fornication and adultery that keeps the entertainment industry running. We are in mortal combat in our culture. And we need to turn away from these lures. We need to say no, flee from them. It is never God's will to divorce. That's why in the book of Malachi, God says, "I hate divorce." The culture says, "No, you got to look out for yourself. You got to protect yourself. We have these no-fault divorce billboards. Get divorced. Only $299. Other people will come to you and they'll give you their testimonies. "Oh, how free I am now that I got a divorce." More and more, the church is being lured and pulled into this kind of thinking. But Jesus' teaching, as it always is countercultural. So we ask from this text, it's very clear. You may not divorce a person because they hurt you. You may not divorce a spouse who you don't get along with, or because you fight, or because you disagree, or because they're an unbeliever, or because they will not sleep with you, or because they make fun of you, or because they make your life miserable, or because there are other women who will respect you. If you do, you're sinning against God. You're setting yourself up to be an adulterer, and you're placing your spouse in the place to be tempted as well. Let me just say here at this point, if you're here, and you've been divorced and you've been remarried, maybe unknowingly did so, or maybe a church or a minister told you it was okay, talking about illegitimately divorced, not as a result of adultery, illegitimately divorced. I want you to know that while this is grave, it's not an unforgivable sin. Like for any sin, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all, not some, not all but divorce, but lose all their guilty stains. If you've been divorced and remarried, go before the throne of grace, confess your sin, take responsibility for what it is. It is sin. Don't try to justify it. It is sin. And then let your repentance be demonstrated in the manner in which you love and respect your new spouse now. The way, in Jesus' words, go and sin no more. Don't repeat your former sins by adding sin upon sin in your new marriage. Now, I dealt with this far more extensively 2 years ago when we were in Matthew chapter 5, the sermon, But I Say Unto You, part 3 on divorce. A lot more extensive if you want to hear more about that. Situation. Now, we'd ask the question, why is this such a big deal? Why is this so important? Why is this serious? The disciples get how serious it is. Now, they get Jesus alone. Look at verse 10. They just had this whole exchange about divorce and remarriage. The disciples say, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. See, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. You're saying that this is a once and done thing? This is it? This is it? This is something you better think twice about, right? To get the gravity of what Jesus is saying. They have a hard time receiving it. And if they have a hard time receiving it, how much more? I mean, here you are in a Jewish religious environment, you know? How much more in our day? People will struggle with this. I know today there are some here in our midst, you can't receive this teaching. I know that you are resisting this teaching. It seems harsh. It seems strict. It's not the pulpit of Bread of Life Fellowship, which is all about grace. It's legalistic. See, for many people, their mindset is permitting divorce is merciful. Permitting divorce is grace. But Jesus, who is the author of grace, makes it very clear. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus so firm in this? Why is he saying remarriage after a legitimate, illegitimate divorce is adultery? Doesn't that seem to appear more legalistic than the law itself? Let me explain why I believe that is not the case. Let me explain why I believe this text is gospel. Fits perfectly here in this section, chapter 19 of Matthew, the Judean ministry of Jesus leading to the cross and the resurrection. And it is because the nature of marriage is to display the glory of God. It is the display of God's relationship with his people. It's the living illustration that God chose from the beginning to put his stamp upon. This wasn't an afterthought. It's not like God said, hey, you know, I need to teach the people about Christ's relationship with the church. What would be a good illustration? Oh, marriage. There's a good idea. They're already doing that. So let me use that. No. God invented marriage with the primary intention of displaying his glory through marriage in the beginning. And what did he want to put on display? His attributes of faithfulness and oneness and unity and love. And put all of these on display so that we could see it in marriages. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. Because to separate marriage then portrays the opposite attributes. It portrays unfaithfulness. It portrays individuality. And it portrays hatred. That's why Jesus is so firm on this matter, and we need to be as well. And that's why I believe this is gospel. This is not merely law. Say, yes, it's law. There's a command here. Yes. But I believe this is gospel because Jesus is upholding this indissolubility of marriage. It's good news that marriage is permanent, because to lower that standard is to take that which is associated with the perseverance of a faithful God with his people and throw it to the dogs. See, the permanency of marriage displays the permanency of Christ's relationship with the church, the permanency of the gospel. It's permanent. By the way, that's why that Arminian doctrine that God's adopted, saved, elect children can finally fall away is such a wicked doctrine, because it takes away from the permanency of the gospel. To lower the standard and accept and embrace divorce and remarriage for any cause other than adultery in the name of mercy or in the name of grace is actually suggesting that neither God would be faithful in the gospel to persevere with his children. I'll say that again because it's a long sentence. To lower the standard and accept and embrace divorce and remarriage for any cause other than adultery in the name of mercy is actually suggesting that neither will God be faithful in the gospel to persevere with his people until the end. That's why this is gospel. That's why this is serious. That's why the disciples say, if that's the case between a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. That was my first point. The second and third point will be a lot shorter and more pointed, I promise you. Second point begins with verse 10. It picks right up with verse 10. They say it's better not to marry. Is that true? Is it really better not to marry? Are the disciples correct when they say it's better not to marry? We know from the book of Genesis, God says it's not good that man should be alone. It was for this very reason that God created marriage and yoked the man and the woman together with their roles to support one another, to help one another, to work together as co-heirs of eternal life. Marriage is a good thing in the scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't refute the disciples' thought that it's better not to marry. In some sense, he doesn't come right out and say, you're right, but he does affirm. Look at verse 11. And in verse 11 and 12, when Jesus refers to eunuchs, he's essentially speaking of single people. This is the context. Those who do not marry. Okay? So verse 11. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Okay, not today. Not everyone's going to be able to receive this, but some to whom it is given. This is the statement. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, I dealt with this text as well as singleness far more extensively in 1 Corinthians 7 and all these sermons you can get online. 1 Corinthians 7, the message, to marry or not to marry, that is the question from 1 Corinthians 7. But the summary of all that teaching is this. Again, some of you will not be able to receive this, but the summary of it is marriage is good, but singleness is better. That's the summary of the New Testament's teaching on marriage. Marriage is good, but singleness is better. See, singleness, while it was looked down upon in the Old Testament, is clearly the exalted and preferred condition of the New Covenant. You see, and this is in preparation for eternity, because in eternity there is no marriage. Clearly, if you have any doubt about it, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I was going to skip this, but let me do it, because I think there's some doubt. This doesn't in any way belittle marriage, by the way, what I'm about to say. But I want to show you a few clear texts in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. As difficult as this is to receive, I believe you'll find it undeniably clear. Verse 7. I wish that all were as myself. He's talking about being single. The fact that he's talking about being single will be clear in a moment. I wish that all were as myself. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and to widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. See that? I wish all that were myself. I want them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 10. To the married, and now this is the affirmation of Jesus' view of the permanency of marriage in verse 10. It says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, that's just a statement there exactly. These are Jesus' words. Paul's putting them up before us again, reminding us of the standard, the permanency of marriage. Now skip down to verse 32. Paul's going to talk about that eunuch, that third eunuch who comes, who is a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. In verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. If you're single here today, this is the word of God to you. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now finally, look down at verse 38. This is the conclusion. So then, final word, he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So if you couldn't receive it then, maybe now, right out of God's word, marriage is good. Singleness is even better. Language is very clear. The single state is preferable to being married in a new covenant context because in light of this world that we live in light of the mission field, in light of the work of Christ that needs to be done around the world, a single person can do it single-mindedly, whereas a married person has his interests divided. And this is patently true. As a married person, I could tell you that. That is no cut on marriage or my wife. It is true. Jesus affirms it in Matthew 19. But he says, not everyone can receive it, only those to whom it is given. Notice, it's a gift. If God has given you the gift of being single, let the one who was able to receive it, receive it. Not everyone's going to accept it. But those who are able to receive it, those are those, in the words of Paul, who have the gift. If God has chosen you to live a single life for the sake of the kingdom of God, praise God. Praise God. Single people who use their single calling for the sake of serving Christ and His kingdom are closer to the kingdom of God by virtue of their singleness. Understand that. I'm not saying that they are necessarily more holy or more devout. I say it. I say that they are closer to the kingdom of God because in the eternal kingdom of God, we will all be single. We will all be single. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Let the one who is not able to receive it, email me. And by the way, I realize that there's a lot of questions in this, and you're always free to send me those questions, to email clarifications. I'm always happy to take the time to do that, so please do that. Or write the question down, put it in the offering box or something so that I can address those questions. I realize this can, at times a sermon like this can really bring up a lot, unearth a lot of questions, so. Please do that. Last point, verse 13. It's going to show us the attitude of Christ's family in the church toward children. If there is one thing that we look at our society, our abortion-minded and contraception-loving culture, it's one thing that's clear is that they hate children. They could say, Toys R Us can say we love children. But support Planned Parenthood. See what happens. Our culture is not very different from the great baby haters of old. Pharaoh, who in the days of Moses commanded every son to be cast into the Nile. Herod, who decreed the slaying of children born in Bethlehem during the time of Jesus' birth. Like them, we hate children. And that is not an understatement. If there's any doubt of that statement, we hate children in our nation since 1973, when abortion became legal, we have murdered over 60 million children. Worldwide in 1 year, 40 million babies are killed. Just in these last 3 months, in 2018, 10 million babies killed throughout the world. If anything, we hate children is an understatement. The average birth rate in the West has sunk to below the average of 2.11 children per household in order to sustain a population. And there is a rule in culture, and culture values, whatever culture values, it accumulates. Vacations, cars, houses, buildings. Whatever culture dislikes, it seeks to eradicate. Headaches, children. It was Kevin Swanson who observed that our culture loves drywall more than it loves children, as evidenced by what we accumulate, right? We see this contrast in the attitudes of the disciples on the one hand toward children and Jesus on the other. Look at verse 13. Then the children were brought to him that he may lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. See, the disciples are like our culture. Children, they're a hindrance. They're noisy. They're unimportant. They're unnecessary. Put them away. Children are best kept out of sight. They do things like cry. So what? So what? You know, sometimes you get to your 50s and your 60s and you become like a fuddy-duddy, stuck-in-the-mud attitude. We need to get out of that. We need to start looking around us and seeing what God has blessed us with in this church, brethren. God has shown His favor to us with all of these children. The fastest-growing demographic in our church is the children. And it shows no signs of stopping. So more than just learn to live with them, let's take Jesus' example here. Love them, embrace them, look for opportunities to minister to children in the nursery or the bold kids or Sunday school. Invite them to your home. Don't be afraid. I'm afraid to have a big family over my home because they have kids. Yes, exactly. Jesus embraces the opportunity to minister to children, and so should we. Let's renew our minds, not be conformed to the pattern of this world that push children away, that even kill them because they're inconvenient. Let us count them the way Scripture does, olive trees around our table. Not another mouth to feed, olive trees around our table. Let's be happy, church, that God has seen fit to bless us with a quiver full of children. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, once again, the Gospel of Matthew is calling us to a life that is very different from the culture in which we live. Nowhere is this difference any clearer than in marriage, family, singleness, and children. So let's be intentional in deriving our convictions and our values from the Bible, not from culture's shifting opinions, nor from our traditions, but from the Word of God. May we not be afraid to stand out, to be different because of these convictions and values. The world will never love what we love. Don't expect them to. Instead, live a life that is intentionally biblical, no matter how countercultural it will make you appear in the workplace. And as such, you will be a light and you will be salt to this dying world. You'll be showing them how Christians live, how Christians love. Don't be ashamed of the gospel and the effects of the gospel of everything that we do in life. Amen.